Let's read the final words of Peter to these scattered churches. Chapter 5 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties upon him, because it is his responsibility to care for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you must stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. When the ink of 1 Peter had dried, a man named Silvanus prepared to embark on a long trip where he was going to deliver Peter's letter to various churches. And this man, Silvanus, almost certainly refers to a man that we know better by a different name, which is Silas. Silas was chosen by the apostles to clarify gospel truths to the early church. He had been chosen to travel extensively with Paul and with Timothy, and he was a faithful preacher of the gospel, this man that delivered the letter to these churches. We probably know him best from his experience in Philippi with Paul, after Paul had ruined the days of some wicked businessmen who were making a profit off of a young servant girl who was possessed by a demon that enabled her to see some limited things in the future, and they were making a profit by her. And Paul cast out the demons and ruined their day because they could no longer make money. And so Silas got thrown into jail with Paul after being beaten, and they were committed to the guard, who was told, by no means let these men escape. And so he put them in the inner prison and put their feet in shackles. And we see there Paul and Silas respond with, in the middle of suffering, these two men are also responding by singing late into the night, by praying so that the other prisoners even are hearing. So Silas, this individual, he knows about suffering as well, verbal and physical. He's certainly faced it, and he's actually had joy through it, much like Peter exhorts us to. And so when he arrives with this letter to these young churches, the courier is not someone that's inexperienced. He's sent with high commendation. He's a faithful brother sent by Peter. How do we know that Silvanus is Silas? Well, I suppose we don't know for certain, but Paul's letters are helpful in making this connection. In the second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." So he refers to his close traveling companion and fellow preacher as Silvanus. And it's actually consistent throughout all of the epistles. This name is used of him in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the churches and to the church in Thessalonica. And so, but all through Acts, he is called Silas. So it's simply a difference in his names throughout different genres of the New Testament. But it's interesting, these final texts are always unusual, are they not? So it's a bit of it feels to me a bit scattered this morning, aside from other things going on. Even the text itself, it feels like he's just concluded with this beautiful benediction in 10 and 11, and then he's like, just the final greetings, kind of tying knots and all of these loose ends. So he explains who's bringing the letter to them, the courier, Silvanus, and then there's a few other people mentioned as well. In verses 13 and 14, it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." So while Silas undoubtedly brought warm greetings from Peter, there were also some other people that greeted these churches as well. And the first one is this mysterious feminine figure from Babylon. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you." So as modern readers, our first thought might be a woman in Babylon. I wonder what lady all these churches would have known from Babylon, particularly if her name was not given. And it's a helpful thought, because the seeming answer would be, well, there probably isn't a woman in Babylon that all of these churches know about without her being named. And that's perhaps because he's not referring to an individual, but instead that Peter's kind of employing this veiled imagery to refer to a church. Instead, a church in Babylon. And that's a pretty common way, actually, of referring to churches in the feminine, or as the bride, or as a woman. Other New Testament authors of epistles, even John, and then in 1 John, and then in Revelation, you see very often churches portrayed with this feminine figure. And in fact, some early translators of this text just included the word "the church." The church in Babylon greets you, in order to, it's an interpretation, but to uncover what from early interpretations was pretty clear, they're referring to a church in Babylon. Okay, so that helps us on our way a little bit, but what's going on with Babylon? She may be a church in Babylon. And so the question is, if the woman isn't a woman, then is Babylon Babylon, or is he continuing with imagery? It's probably a second image, because the ancient area of Babylon no longer existed in its magnificence as it did in the Old Testament. You know, there's in the surrounding regions, there's a small military outpost named Babylon, so maybe there's a little group of churches there, but there's really no connection or evidence that Peter visited this place, or that there was even a church in this place, or that they had a connection to these readers. So if the woman is imagery, then perhaps Babylon is as well. And he may be referring to the image of Babylon being this place of great power, this place of worldly authority that is strongly opposed to God and God's people. So Babylon was, in the Old Testament, constantly opposed to God and his people. So if we were to take that image into the New Testament world, then the place that fits probably the most clearly with this description is Rome. It's a city of tremendous strength and unashamed worldliness that brutally spoke against and opposed and acted against Christ and his followers. So that's likely the connection. There's several early church fathers that make this connection as well between Peter and Rome, even stating that Peter was there. And the connection of the power of the city makes sense, and the connection of the suffering as well. He says, "We, the one who is elect in Babylon, chosen to suffer as well, I'm writing to these other smaller, scattered, suffering churches." And so there's this connection of elect exiles as well. So that's probably the reference to this church in Babylon who sends warm greetings to these scattered churches. And finally, Mark does as well. This is John Mark, who shows up also frequently throughout the book of Acts. And in fact, that it appears that in Acts 12, we see that one of the early churches met in his mother's home, so probably his own home. You remember when Peter was imprisoned, and he was by Herod, and the church was gathered, and they were praying that he would be delivered from Herod's hand, and Peter was. An angel came and helped him escape, and he went to Mark's mother's house, which is where the church was meeting to pray. So Peter knew Mark, and Mark also traveled as well, just like Silas did. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas and ended up being that point of contention between Paul and Barnabas as they disagreed on whether John Mark was faithful or not faithful. And in the end, he was this faithful man and apparently very dear to Peter, much like Timothy would have been to Paul. You know, he says, my son in the faith, not his biological son, but as much like Paul referred to Timothy. I think I said Peter to Paul, but as Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith is likely the same thing that Peter's saying here about Mark. So warm greetings from afar. And just as those from a long way away send warm greetings to these churches, so Peter, in his final exhortation to the church, encourages them to be warm towards each other, to greet each other with a kiss of love. While certainly that's we have the holy kiss from Paul and then this kiss of love from Peter. So absolutely we're talking about first century culture that we no longer have in our culture, but I don't think that because that's the case, we should just dismiss it as a custom. But instead, take the point, which is that the love between the covenant members of a local church family should be like that of a warm and healthy family. And healthy families display affection towards each other with appropriate physical gestures. Like we greet each other warmly with these bodies that God has given to us. We interact with each other, whether it's the handshake or the hug of love, I'm not sure, but just this perspective of warmth towards each other that Peter encourages the church with. So those are kind of some of the details at the end, the people that he mentions, Silas and the church in Babylon and Mark, and then this encouragement for each other. It's kind of the end of this, but there's also, and what we want to spend more of our time in here is verses 10 and 11, which is this promise that we have at the end of this magnificent letter. You know, it follows in chapter 5, we've just had instruction after instruction after instruction toward humble interaction with each other and humble interaction toward God. And it's been quite heavy on imperatives. We respond like these are Christian graces. This is how we should act. But now he leaves us with these not commands toward what we should do, but with these eternal promises of what God is going to do in us. So we ended the sermon last week with this kind of comparison between our enemy, you remember our enemy, the devil, and our Savior, our friend, Christ. And so Peter kind of does a similar thing. He's just finished warning us about being alert concerning our enemy, and then he moves and says, but may this God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so this word of tremendous encouragement finishes the way that Peter began, considering all of these same things, grace and God's calling and election and the eternal glory that awaits believers and the suffering even that stands between us and this never-ending reprieve of joy and peace. And so it's very, it makes sense that the conclusion of a book wraps up a lot of the elements that have been throughout the book. But you could look in chapter 1 and in the first 10 verses find all of these things laid out. So he's bringing it together with these bookends. And first we see who God is in the first phrase of the benediction. He is the God of all grace. Now, that's been one of Peter's favorite words. And I think it's probably one of our favorite words too. In fact, we're named after this characteristic, this grace. And what we know about grace is that it begins in and flows from and characterizes our God. He's the source of it, and it tells us about him. Commonly, we would talk about undeserved favor, right? Something, a gift that you don't deserve. Yes, that's grace. Or the God of supreme overflowing kindness. Yes, that's grace as well. The gift of life, both now and later, that is grace. The abundant equipping with gifts and abilities that God's given to us, yes, that's grace. But we have a song, don't we, that's called Fullness of Grace. And the fullness of grace, and particularly what he's, I think, emphasizing here, is that the fullness of grace, this the source and the substance of God's grace is found most clearly and most fully in the person and the work of Jesus. Peter acknowledged that in the first chapter when he said that grace was going to come to us. It was going to be revealed to us in the person of Christ. He showed this, Jesus showed this most clearly when he suffered. The just ones suffered for the unjust ones. He shed his blood to atone for our sins, and he established this brotherhood of faith that follows him in life and in death and then in life again. He was demonstrating his grace. That's who he is. But it's not all that Peter discusses. Of course, this is who he is, but then he describes some of what he has done. He says, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You remember the introduction and the theme of the letter that we were chosen by God for this life in exile. But God's choice is so much more than just that, so much more than just choosing you to suffer now. It's also choosing those that are going to share in his eternal glory. God's calling does not only initiate, but it consummates salvation. Without that, we would be sad exiles indeed. It would just be you're called to suffer. Doesn't sound like a very good deal without the second portion of it, but we need to cling to this reality. This is kind of a linchpin on which the book hinges. It's instructed all throughout the book to us that our unfading inheritance, remember that our unfading inheritance is kept by God in heaven for us, that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. That's going to be revealed in the last time. What a truth to celebrate. Here's a quote from a commentator I read this week. Said, in the eternal realm, the manifold excellence of God's character is given spectacular expression in his eternal glory. Something that ordinarily would cause us to remain distant in fearful awe. Yet God has decided that we should not remain distant, but that we should be summoned into the midst of his own glory. Yes, even that we should come in Christ to share in it, partially now and more fully in the life to come. So he is by nature the God of grace who has called us not only to exile but also to exaltation, to participate in his eternal glory. And this is something then, the next phrase is something that, not that he has done, but that he is going to do. He says he will, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And I hope that these four words will bolster and encourage your souls this morning. Go away with hope because of these four words. They describe God's activity toward you. This is his personal work. Much of this chapter, as we mentioned, has been focused on Christian disciplines, the proper response of a Christian to grace. But now the center of attention turns to the work of God. He will personally perfect. This idea, I think the most helpful word to describe this would be restore. Yes, perfect, mature, fully prepare, complete. He will restore you. You know, if you were to go to IKEA and grab a brand new piece of furniture and bring it home and you assembled it, you would have brought that piece of furniture to maturity. You would have completed it. That's the idea. But we're not exactly a brand new piece of furniture, are we? This is so much more than that. We're like the IKEA box that got dropped out of a semi on the highway. And there's a lot that's wrong with us. And there's a lot that would take us back to restoration, that would bring back this goodness, this very goodness that God described after he created Adam and Eve. And that's where we're headed, restoration. For God to properly arrange us, to order, to set everything right that has gone wrong. To restore to us what he called in the garden very good would be something that you and I have never experienced. That's a place we've never been. But that is where we're going. Full restoration. These next three words all communicate the idea of strength. He will establish, strengthen, settle you. We will be firmly placed in the realities which our failures today and our sufferings today have caused to seem so far away. We will be established in these spiritual realities, these spiritual blessings. Any weakness you have known will now have strength supplied to it. For any uncertainty or any doubt or any unsteady footing that you have experienced in this life, there will now be confidence fully and an unmoving certainty. For all of the darkness and the difficulty that we walk through in this life, there will be light and joy. For all of the broken relationships, there will be healing. For all of the injustices done against you or the injustices that you have done, there will be either this full satisfaction and payment in Christ, or there will be eternal justice and restoration. This is the idea that he's giving to us here. And as magnificent as it is today to be a Christian, it's a good day to have your identity in Christ. That gives hope. But our presence with him in Christ then will be far better than today. That is what Paul longed to go to when he said, "It is my desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." As visible as the marks of a Christian may be now, and they are visible, they will be indescribably magnified then. There will be no questions. You are in Christ or not at all. And those in Christ are restored, established, strengthened, settled. As hard as we fight in our frail strength even to obey many of these commands that Peter's laid out for us now, it's going to be effortless then. Peace, joy. And God's going to accomplish that personally. It is his joy to restore us. As though perhaps an authority, a civic authority, has called someone to, well, I don't know. Sorry, John, you're here. Use John as an example. He's about to go to this boot camp, right? And he's about to go and learn and be pushed and strengthened. And let's just say that he was commanded to go into a fight. He went into this fight. He was commanded essentially to go suffer, right? To go and to face the unknown. He's commanded towards that. Now, how much better would it be when he gets back if his commanding officer, or perhaps even the president of the United States who had sent him, would greet him personally and say, "Well done. Thank you. I know I chose you for suffering, but I've also chosen you for glory. Come receive this medal," or something to that effect, right? It would be far better than him coming back, or a soldier coming back from battle and just being like, nobody there to greet him. Those who sent them into danger cared little for what happened. No, that's not who our God is. He has called you to suffer. And that is our present reality. And that's not fun. It is difficult. But he led us first with this premier example of Christ. And he is there, ready to commend you for your suffering and to restore you and to erase the marks of this sin-cursed earth from you. And we say, when? When will you do that? Could it not be today? Could it not be yesterday? I'm done with suffering. I'm struggling as an elect exile. And he says, I will do this after you have suffered a while. That's when I'll do it. Isn't it a good thing that the suffering is the short part and the restoration is the eternal part rather than the other way around? It might be worth it to suffer forever for 80 years of perfect joy, but thankfully that's not how it goes. It's a difficult perspective for us to realize because this is all that we've ever known. All we've ever known is life under the sun, but that's probably a part of why we're commanded so often to set our minds on things above, to look beyond the present realities, to seek to strain your eyes, to read the word, to know the word, to love it, to know Jesus and seek to know where he is and what he's doing and what he's about and what his character is. That's a taste. It's a taste of these eternal joys that we will feast on forever. So know that the suffering that we're experiencing it's predicted and it's sovereignly designed. That's your reality. Suffering of the brotherhood is real and difficult, but he's also equipped us. He's given us the resources to walk through it. So the calling to exile, even the series, the calling to exile is temporary. You're not always called to exile. But the calling to peace and glory is forever. The reality of our union with Christ is what places our present suffering in its proper place. And he ends this benediction by saying, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He talks here about mostly and primarily the sovereign strength of God. That's going to be established in every place for all of time. He's the one with dominion. And may all of these lesser and evil, manipulative dictators be cast aside. Make way for this everlasting king, the creator, the ultimate one that has complete dominion. It echoes of Psalm 24 that says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And truly, we are blessed beyond measure to be identified with him, to be chosen to stand beside him when he establishes this eternal kingdom. So the point of this entire letter is found in these verses, 10 and 11, and clarified for us in verse 12, the second half of it. He says, this is why I wrote to you briefly. I wrote this to you to exhort you and to testify to you that this, these things I've said, this Christ I've described, this gospel that we've reveled in, his example, that grace is something you must stand in. This is not the final, because greet one another is the final, but the final command to us is to stand in grace. This grace of God consists of what God has done for believers in Christ, scattered all throughout this letter that we read. It's God's foundational saving work that's also explicated in reference to the work of Christ, showing that the imperatives and these exhortations in the letter are based, as we've seen, on the indicatives, on the activity of our Savior. And so this call to stand, this call to stand in grace, summarizes the entire letter. Suffering is at hand, but believers must stand in the grace that God has given and resist apostasy, which comes much more strongly in 2 Peter, which we're about to get into, resisting apostasy. But yes, this standing in grace, remember, as we conclude this and this letter, I hope and pray that it's been a rich encouragement to your soul. I think it was timely. It's timely for us throughout the pandemic, throughout distance, throughout separation, throughout the shifts of our culture, as you can feel the grip tightening against Christ and his people. This is appropriate for us. This is very helpful for us. It's given us direction, I think. It's given us confidence, and it's given us grace. And I know that it is both Pastor Matt and my desire to be faithful to the call in chapter 5, to be faithful overseers by shepherding you, to provide spiritual overwatch in your lives as we continue walking day by day through this exile, through this suffering. And I'm so thankful that the chief shepherd will appear. I'm so thankful that he will establish, strengthen, settle us. He will restore us. And so it is by grace that we have been begotten, and by grace that we have been secured. And so it is in that same grace that we must stand resolute.